I was telling some people, we've been in our new house, like 2 or 3 years now, and it happened with the last house. It takes 2 or 3 years for us to put pictures on the wall. I don't know why. So we had all these in the other house. We had this whole wall of pictures, and they're great, and the kids are all like 2 years old to 6 years old, and they're super cute, and it's, if you've been to my house, you remember, it's a huge wall of pictures. Well, in my house now, all I have is the paintings, because those kids paint them and I put them up. And so it's time. There's just like this call of the wild where it's like time to put up pictures. So Val and I went through all the boxes in the garage, and we're looking at these pictures, and it's like so great, and we're wiping them all down, and there's lots of them. But now there's a lot to it. Now you got to figure out like how to put them up and where to put them up. But then I realized all these pictures are from the kids when they're old or young. So we went through then that last night. It was like, let's go through, because we don't use like clicky pictures anymore, like real cameras. It's all on our phone and it's all in the computer. So we gathered the family around and we looked at pictures from Val's phone, because mine are all on the computer. I take so many, because I don't just take a picture, I do like a photo shoot. I work it. So we looked at Val's, and it was so fun, because you're seeing the kids, like you're seeing how much the kids have changed. But then there's pictures of me that are like not so cute. And there's like pictures of a certain phase, like, I don't know, I was fat. That's no other way to say it. Like, wow, like I'm just... Oh, I don't look like me. That's crazy. Where my hair was weird. It's not like it is now. It's like a Justin Bieber thing. Remember that phase? No beard. It was like weird. I look like what do they call those hairless mole rats? That's how it feels, right? My wife thinks I look cool. Like, oh, that was fun. I'm like, oh my gosh. And you look back, and it's like you can see, you know, look back at pictures from the old days, and you kind of see what you were like, and it's really great, but then it's also like, did I look like that? Did I dress like that? Oh, interesting. And sometimes it's cute, and you're like, yay. A lot of times, though, it's like, oh, I'm glad if you're on your nap. That's if you're lucky for me. And so the idea, though, is the Word of God. Last week, we talked about Jonah. And for Jonah, he was presented with God's law, and it was purely obedience. And that sometimes there's just laws like don't touch it. So like to a 3-year-old, don't touch the stove. And so the action precedes the attitude. So God didn't wait for Jonah to like have a good attitude about it and be like, oh, I love the Ninevites now. He just literally said, you're gonna die. And so in the belly of the fish, Jonah's like, all right, I'll clean my room. And he cleans his room, and then he immediately is like, I don't want to clean my room, and I hope the Ninevites still die. You know, it's confusing for us. Because we're like, he repented. Jonah repented, and he did the thing you're supposed to do, but he was still like a jerk about it. And that's because the law, when the law, it curbs your behavior, right? So it's like a police officer stopping you for speeding. It's a good function. It's good for the whole world. But you pay that ticket, you're probably still going to speed. Your attitude towards speeding, you didn't learn your lesson after the class. Like, you know what? I'm always going to go the speed limit. And that's just how the law works sometimes. But as you mature, and you get older, the law becomes less of this curb, and what we're going to see today is it becomes a mirror where you can see yourself, where you can see the old pictures, where you can see what's really going on. And then that will change the way you approach God's word and law, because now it will be attitude comes before your action. And that's where we like to be. We like to do it because we want to do it. And so the mirror, the law is a mirror. And mirrors are great, but they also can be kind of harsh, right? When you see yourself in the mirror. Anyway, let's go to David. This is a great story about a wonderful man. It's a great story about adultery and murder. Yeah. And the kids rejoice. Weird. This is the story. I don't know how you think of it. Because the setup is, so we'll go to 2 Samuel chapter 11, and it's page 214. So 214, chapter 11. And the setup of this is David is known as a man after God's own heart. He's the kid who slays Goliath. No, this is a fun game. The class I took it, when I was in the seminary class a couple weeks ago, the professor for all million hours of the class, he did that with everything he said. He made you fill in the blank. So he's like, it's a wonderful day, and I just want to say good morning. Hey. Like, it was to that point almost. It's like, okay. And I was rebelling by not finishing your sentence. I'm listening. It's crazy. Anyway, I thought it'd be fun to try that. David and Goliath. And I'll slip that in every once in a while when I think you're sleeping. That's how he probably did. David is a man after God's own heart. He takes the nation of Israel. God promises Abraham 500 years earlier, like, that he's going to build them up and bring them a nation. And so everything just always feels like it's never going to happen. And then David is the man. God promises, David, I'm always going to be with, for your sake, I'm going to save all these people who are stiff-necked and rebellious. And so David is like the hero. And then we get to David establishing the kingdom, establishing like a real kingdom, and really putting down all the neighbors. Like, he's doing the king thing, where you basically beat them up, and then you say, now we can negotiate, because I've shown that I can dominate you, so now we can make deals. And he's got peace. They're one of the most powerful nations on the planet at this point in time. David, we should all try to be like David, right? Right? Let's all try harder to be like David. Let's read chapter 11. Chapter 11, verse 1. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed. I like that too. Like, it was the evening. Oh, it's 5 o'clock. I should get up now. He got up from his bed, walked around on the roof of the palace, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, she is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. Now she was purifying herself from her monthly uncleanness. The Bible includes that to let you know that she was not pregnant previous to this encounter. She was very not pregnant. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David saying, I am pregnant. She was just finishing her uncleanness time, and then she's now pregnant. Hey, that's to say, there's no doubt, David is the dad. So, that's what's happening here. Do you understand what's happening? David, a man after God's own heart, he's got a couple things going on. Things have been going well for many years. It's time to go back to war, because to keep your kingdom, when the rainy season is over, now the earth is strong enough to carry your chariots and to stand for battle, so that's kind of the seasons dictate. Hey, it's time to go out and protect our borders and maybe get a little something. So they go out for war, but David's like, no, I'm not going to do that now. I'm a king. As the kings, and what kings do are kings kind of get served. You know? David got to start getting comfortable with what a king is. So he's dealt enough now with all the other kings. And so no longer is he this scrappy little redhead kid with ruddy complexion, so we think he's a redhead. And partly being a redhead, we want to claim as many redheads as we can. So David was probably a redhead. David's scrappy. He fits all the requirements of being a redhead. Kind of scrappy, always underestimated, but a total winner. But David is like, now, no longer fighting for the ark of the Lord, no longer out in the front, no longer. He's like, okay, I'm going to sleep in, I'm going to chill, and I'm going to go for a walk. And the rules of God, the things that he established with God and brought back, are maybe not as in the forefront of his mind it happens. We get a little comfortable. He walks around and he does the thing that a king can do. I like you, I want you, you work for me now. And whoever your previous employer was, if they don't go along with it, I'll kill them. You're welcome. He walks to the next room. This is what kings do. Everybody knew it. So he sees a woman, he says, I like her, I want her, I will get her. Does not ask the Lord, and this is the guy for all these other chapters, always asks the Lord about everything. Now he's kind of like, I don't need to ask the Lord this. This is just what kings do. You know, you've been there. You've been there. Not that you're a king, but this is what single people in our culture do. This is what a husband does. This is what a man does. We just, you know, you just kind of get into what the definition of being, whatever you are, whatever the world says, and you just settle into it. So he does. He gets Bathsheba pregnant. That's not what God would want, but it gets worse. Let's
go to verse 11.
Well, I'll fill in the blanks, and then we'll go to verse 11. Call back Bathsheba's husband. David has a choice. Here's the struggle. The struggle is, do I cover up this thing? Because it could get weird and be harsh. It's easier just to cover it up. Or do I just confess right away and I'm like, hey man, I got your wife pregnant. And the law is, according to the law that David reestablishes, like, adulterers die. So it's kind of a tough spot. See, what would you, what would David do?
I'm like,
WWDD. Well, he'd cover it up. How would he cover it up? Let's set up Uriah, her husband. He invites Uriah back from the battlefield and says, Uriah, I want you to go stay with your wife tonight. So so you know Bathsheba's feeling very special. Being sucked into this lie. Now she's got to lie to her sweet husband who's off fighting wars. But what does Uriah say? Verse 11. Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my commander Joab and my lord's men are camped in the open country. How could I go to my house to eat and drink and make love to my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing. So David's like, oh, you remind me of me a couple years ago. You're so good, Uriah. Because Uriah's like, the most important thing, hey! The most important thing is the ark. Like, Uriah is all about the things that are real and important. And he's like, I can't possibly partake of pleasure when all my brothers are out there dying for the cause. Again, an opportunity for David to go, oh man, maybe I should relax. But what does David do? He sends a letter. He invites him back the next night, tries to get him drunk, and says, now go home, you're drunk, now go home. And Uriah, the Hittite, instead, sleeps like at the door. He doesn't go back to his wife. He again sleeps at the door of the king. It's like, no, I can't do that. So then David's left, still trying to cover his own mess, still trying to take care of himself, get out of this. He says, I guess the only thing that comes to his mind as a king, hey, Joab, why don't you put Uriah at the front of the battle? And then, when he's up there, everyone just kind of back off. Literally, he says that. And then you pull the line back. And so now David's got, like, Joab involved. You know how we do. We got little secrets, and we start to get other people involved. Like, hey, don't tell him. Don't do this. Don't do that. You're special to me, so I'm going to put this big lie that I'm in the middle of on you so you can help me. And Joab's like, yes, sir. So now Joab is like not just defending God's people, but he's a murderer. He's like an accomplice. It's horrible. And in verse 14, yeah, he says, that's the verse where he says, 15, put Uriah out in front where the fighting is fiercest. Then withdraw from him so he will be struck down and die. All right, so this is what David's doing. A man after God's heart. How are you feeling? Is that cool? Is it cool if I, like, this is Adam, the fearless leader. What would you do? I got, this is going to be funny. Hopefully, you know, and listens to the podcast, it turns. Let's just pretend. let's make it a little more real. I get the pastor at the giant church's wife pregnant, and then I kill that pastor. I'm your dad. I'm yours. It's crazy. I might want to cover that up. So Uriah dies. David kills him because he's the king. Then, in verse 26, Uriah's wife still, not Bathsheba either, heard that her husband was dead. She mourned for him. After the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. So 9 months passes, and now Uriah's out of the way, and David has another one. And then she has a son. But here's the verse. The end of verse 27, right above chapter 12. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. David's trying to cover it up. It had displeased the Lord. Why does that matter? Why does that matter? Because David's whole identity and everything he has been with the Lord. And like all sin, it's trying to separate us from the Lord. That's what sin did. It separated God from earth, right? God and man all walked together on the earth. Sin came in. Now God's up here. Man's down here. It separated us. What happened when Adam and Eve first sinned? They cover themselves. They're hiding from God. What happens when David really gets in a huge mess? He's trying to cover it up, figure out how to work it so that he doesn't have to tell the people, he doesn't have to tell his faithful church what he's done, so that then they have to figure out how they're going to kill him. Oh yeah, to finish the story, if I did that, hopefully, you guys are very, very faithful to me, so thank you, but what you should do is you should turn me into the authorities first and foremost, and visit me in prison. Just to let you know, if that ever happens, let the law do its thing. I shouldn't be killing you. Okay? Are we clear? Good. Just making sure. Because you're all like, oh, we forgive you. Because you're so sweet, in my opinion. But don't forgive. Like, forgive me, but still let the law prosecute. David's figuring all that out. He covers it up because that's what we do. We're scared. We're scared, but not scared enough to say, what do you want to do, Lord? This is where the mirror comes in. God's word, it's not always like, do this, don't do that. But God's word comes in as a mirror and says, hey, here's what you're doing right now. So Nathan is the prophet that David had around. David knew the value of having like other godly guys around him. So it's been about 9 months. Bathsheba's giving birth to this little baby. Nathan shows up. And here's what Nathan says in chapter 12. Verse 1, the Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, he just starts off, boom, here's a story. David's like, oh, good, I like stories. There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. This guy raised it, and he grew up with him and with his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. It's a little pet. Now, a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man had refrained from taking one of his own sheep, because when a traveler comes, it's like common knowledge, you're going to have them over for dinner, so you got to slaughter a lamb or something to eat. And the rich man says, oh, we're so glad to have you. Let's prepare a meal for you, for this traveler who had come to him. And instead, he took the little lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. See, rich guy, tons. Poor guy has one. Rich guy takes the one little lamb from the one guy who has nothing for himself. That's what Nathan says. He doesn't even come quoting the Bible. He doesn't say all these things. He just tells David a story. Because sometimes his stories, it's a mirror. And so David sees something in this mirror. He doesn't see it right away, but first he says, David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, as surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. This rich man must die. He stole from the little poor man? How dare he? He must pay for the lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity. David immediately sees the injustice. Why'd the guy have so much? Take the one little thing. And then Nathan, the skilled prophet, doesn't have to preach very long. It's my favorite sermon. He says to David, you are the man. Yeah, harsh. Thou art the man, David. David's head probably tilts. What? That is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. And then he shows, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you all Israel and Judah. And if all of this had been too little, I would have given you even more. So why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore, the sword will never depart from your house, because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. He took Uriah's one little sheep. David had a harem of political relationships. He picked up a wife every time he defeated another nation. That's what kings do. It's not like he didn't have a harem of 70 women. But he took Uriah's little sheep. And even David knows, that's four times. This man should die. And so sometimes the word of God comes to us and it's like a mirror. Oh, and so David sees himself. Well, he will see himself. Verse 11, this is what the Lord says. Out of your own household I am going to bring calamity on you. Before your very eyes I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you. And he will sleep with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, it's going to happen to you in broad daylight. And it will. His son Absalom takes over. You should read the Old Testament. It's pretty amazing, guys. He does it. He sleeps with all of David's concubines in front of everybody. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel. Then David said to Nathan, here it is. I have sinned against the Lord. David sees himself and he confesses, I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan replied, the Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. But because by doing this you have shown utter contempt for the Lord, the son born to you will die. See, there's consequences to sin. There's consequences. He sees himself. He's introduced some awful things into his family, and he's going to have to pay for that. Just on earth. But in God's grace, he says, you will not die. You deserve to die. According to the law, and the law is the law. But I will have mercy on you because you have said, God, I've said, forgive me. And then the baby that was conceived in sin dies. But the next child from Bathsheba is Solomon, who will become the next great king and usher in another great era. See how it's mixed? It's sweet and sour, isn't it? But when we go to God's word, it's kind of sweet and sour. I remember in seventh grade, I was in band, but there was a day where we could go to choir. All the girls were in choir, all the boys were in band. We had this day, for whatever reason, where we could go to choir. And I went, because all the cute girls were there. And when I'm around cute girls, I can be funnier than the dope next to me. It's like what I got. I was being funny, I laughed, but also, growing up in Seattle, a lot of sinus infections and sorts. A lot of things going on up here. I know, it's gross. This is going to be gross. So, just be ready. So I said a joke or something, there's three or four girls looking at me, and I remember I laughed, and it went, you know? It's like a little, and I was like, ha, 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 ha. But here's the thing, it had happened before. It's not like this was the first time. Like, that kind of thing happened to me before, because you're still learning about Kleenex and stuff. You know, as a boy, you're like, I don't need to blow those. girls are laughing. I'm like, all right, made it past that. Still, I couldn't, I went to the bathroom to go blow my nose. People are still laughing. And I got to the bathroom, I looked in the mirror, and you know what I have on my little sweater? Yeah, the thing escaped. It found a home in the form of a brooch. It was horrible. And so I'm looking in the mirror, and I'm like, oh God, have mercy. And this is what the Word of God is. We're scared sometimes. The Word of God can be like that. Like, you know, some stuff went down, and it's scary to go look in the mirror. I don't really want to see it. But it's the only way we're going to get cleaned up. It's like the scale. Stepping on the scale. Or it's like your budget. Looking at the numbers after a vacation week. The Word of God is a mirror, and it will show you. But here's the good news. So, you need to think. Ask the Lord. There's areas where we have just said, you know, it works out like this. Like for David, if he were a contemporary with us, he'd say, this is what kings do. It's not that big a deal. I don't know if you can say this one, but we all like to say, like, I'm not hurting anybody. You know? There's things that I do differently than God, but I'm not hurting anybody, so what's the big deal? These are ways we cover up. And especially with the one where you're not hurting anybody, it's a lie. Here's why. Because you're not alone. You know that, right? If you're a Christian, you're not alone. Like this whole thing about confession and God even coming for David is that God wants to be with you. He's done everything he can to be with you. So when you decide to disobey, or you say, I don't know, I'm just going to disregard and not invite God into that decision, he's coming after you. He will show you a mirror, not to destroy you, but to be with you, because that's in the way. Because when you sin, even if it's for yourself, it affects other people. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You're not alone anymore. So it's like if I'm going to Seattle with Lowry this week, and if I just decide to stay there, it's my choice. I want to live in Seattle now. I have friends there. I sent him on a plane home. I don't understand what the big deal is. Is there a problem with that? I just want to live there for a while. Someone please tell me the problem. It's not hurting anybody. How is it affecting you? It's not. See? So I'm doing it. Later. It's affecting a few people. Especially my wife. Right? But it's not sin to live in Seattle. It's not sin to move. Yeah, but I've made a commitment to live with my wife. We've made a commitment to live with God. He's living with us. So when you decide to separate from what he says and just do whatever you want, you're making a decision that is, it's not just about you. It's affecting the relationship you have with God. God says, you're separating yourself from me, and I'm going to show you the mirror. You're not thinking about it like that, but here, let's open up this book, and you'll see where you've separated from what I want for you. You all right with that, Grace? I'm not going to say it's yet. It's an example. I'm not sure about her. Just kidding. I'm joking. We're still in the harsh part. The good news. So this transitions to the good news. Is that in Psalm 51, that's the psalm where David confesses. And I want to show you, we all sin and fall short of the glory of God. Page 395, in Psalm 51, we all sin. In fact, I'm saying, and what I'm learning myself, is that we are in a condition of sin. And last week, it just came to me while we were speaking, but it is like my broken flasher relay doesn't flash. It's just broken. And if I just keep wishing it to be fixed, it doesn't get fixed. We are born in a condition of sin. We are not operating the way we were created to operate, and we cannot fix it by thinking really hard or squeezing our fists and squinting our eyes and going, oh God, it doesn't matter, or even being a good person. You're just broken. We are in a condition of sin, and Jesus brings us into a condition of grace. It's all him. Now we have some freedom. We're being restored, and so we can choose to sin or not. And And so David, in this position of grace, realizes he has sinned. And he says, Psalm 51, he publicly confesses, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. I know my transgression, and my sin is always before me. Against you, and you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge." See, when we break away from God's promises and words to us, we like to try and justify God. Well, God understands I have to do this. God understands that I'm going to steal a little bit. God understands, because the credit card companies are making so much money, so if I just rip off a few people, he understands I need to eat. And we end up justifying what God will do, but the real position is God justifies us. We don't justify God. God is the giver. We are the receivers. We do not need to figure out what's right or wrong. He's done that for us, because that's where we've been broken. We don't know what's right or wrong. God does that for us. David recognizes it. My sin is before you. And when you sin against God. So don't ever believe the lie. Like, it's not hurting anyone. It's hurting you, because it's hurting your relationship with the Lord. The Lord wants to be with you, and you're saying no thanks. Luckily, he's really gracious and he's kind. So when you confess that, it's faithful and just to say, I forgive you. I know. Bring it in. You crazy little monster. I love you. You're still going to have to clean up your room. It's going to be pretty hard. But I'll be with you. Surely I was sinful at birth. This is what David's saying. This is my condition. Sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in the secret place. Now here's where our confession, when we confess the things we've done, and we turn it over, we let go of trying to cover up and trying to justify ourselves. This is what happens. This is what it releases. Cleanses me. Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Confession, man, it's good for the soul. It's bad for the reputation, but it's good for the soul. Cleanse me. Wash me and I'll be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Because when we disobey, that's what we're saying. Get away. I don't want you here. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. I like those ideas. Create in me. Do not cast me. Uphold me. Restore me. Grant me a willing spirit. This is why the confession, when we start to confess our sins and say, God, I've done this, stop trying to defend yourself and cover it up. Like, I was really trying. Just let it go. God knows. Say, God, I was scared. All the things you have for me, I was scared I wasn't going to get it. Love, provision, happiness. I tried to get it myself. And I tried to cover it up. Forgive me. Then David says, then I'll teach transgressors your ways so that sinners will turn back to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God. Like, asking for forgiveness for murder. You who are God, my Savior, my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. You, God, will not despise. That's our key. The struggle with God is to cover it up on ourselves or to confess it to Him. There's a struggle. Because confessing is scary. You're giving up control. You might have to pay for the thing you broke. But when we have a God who says, I forgive you. I will not require your life of you. So I say, confess. And when you confess to Him, He restores the joy of your salvation. Don't you want joy? I want joy in my Christianity. I want joy in my relationship with God. I don't have to be working all the time and scared and trying to negotiate. I don't have to be scared that, God, are you with me? Are you here? Are you there? Like, God's hiding. God wants to be with you. He's like, just open it up. Confess. Say, here I am, Lord. I've done this. Forgive me. I don't know how we're going to move into making it right, but I trust you. Because what confession is a broken and contrite heart. A we watched some dogs. My sister-in-law had this puppy labradoodle named Teddy. And I tried to take Teddy for a walk. And the whole walk, Teddy was like, I was almost killing this dog the entire time. Like, I was just pulling its neck. There was maybe one or two moments where it just relaxed and walked with me. I'm like, all right. Like, I had to hold it because my wife was like, this is hurting my arm. And I was just yanking this thing, and then I was pulling it, and I was hurt. I felt like I was hurting it, and we just had to finish the walk. That's Teddy. That is what it's like without a contrite heart. That is what we are like when we just want the things we want. And God's like, trying to train you and walk with you. You know? We're just like stiff-necked. We're like, I want to go here, God. I want to smell all the areas of poop. We want to eat all the cat poop in the land. And God's like, you don't want that. I have real kibble for you. I have steak at home. I want it. Oh, fine. It's not my dog. God's not like God cares. But he says, a broken and contrite heart are worth more than the sacrifices. I don't want just obedience. Like, don't just bring the sacrifices, but not have your heart into it. I want you to be pliable. Because when you're pliable, like my other dog, Lacey now walks with me. She'll start to do that nice little, I practiced all the season Milan stuff on her. And when she walks with me, it's a pleasure. We can go anywhere. She's just like, right, I don't even, like, the leash is slack. She trusts me. She knows, too, when we get home, she knows where to sit to get her food, and it's a great life. Mm-hmm. And it's the same principle. God's made it that easy for us. When your heart is broken, that's not a sign of weakness. It's when your heart is broken and you can't do it on your own, God's not disappointing you. He's like, now we can go places. Now we can go for walks, and we can see things, and I'll let you smell some stuff, but you're with me, and I'm with you. This is the thing I wanted. But it only comes through a broken heart. But in this world, that's the thing we're fighting not to show, and not to show weakness, and to be strong. But I'm telling you, David, the dude built a kingdom for God, and it's for David's sake he didn't wipe out all of Israel. That guy murdered somebody. So we can put faith in the work of Jesus Christ, who says, I'm taking the punishment even for David. Like, David should have been killed according to his own laws. David was spared because of the grace of God. And now God has given us Jesus Christ. He said, you can have a broken heart and confess because I will not kill you. I will save you. That's why we don't confess. We don't want to lose everything. And he's like, you can confess now. Because Jesus Christ has died. He's taken the punishment that you earned. The laws that you have broken, he has kept, and he has sacrificed himself for you. So now all he asks is for a broken and contrite heart. Cry out to him. And that's pretty great. But it's scary. Because you have to confess some things. But there's freedom. There's joy. There's cleansing. This last idea, there's an illustration I heard while I was at this class. And it was good. It was about faith. And the idea is, it's easy for us to put faith in our own faith. Do I believe it? How much do I believe it? I play that game. And there was this great illustration, and it was someone else's, who knows whose it is, but it was like, imagine you're in Canada, we're up in Canada, and the lake is frozen over, and I live there, and Anthony's just visiting from Florida, and I'm like, Anthony, come out on the frozen lake. And I jump out on the lake, because I know. But Anthony's like, I don't know if I want to go on the lake. No, look. Anthony's from Florida. You don't walk on lakes. So he waits, but then eventually he inches out and he's on the lake with me. We're holding hands for some reason.
Fear.
Because our hearts are broken enough to just do it. Be like, I don't understand. Now, my degree of faith is much greater than Anthony's. But does that matter? What matters most about our little scene?
We both on the lake. Right.
That the ice pulled us up. Yeah. What matters is that the ice doesn't break. Not how I feel about it or how he feels about it. So faith is about the object you're putting your faith in. The validity of us is not, I'm not more faithful than Anthony. It doesn't matter. It's the faith of a mustard seed because we're putting that faith in Jesus. Jesus is the lake that's frozen over. We can stand on it. And if you believe a little, that's okay. And if you believe a lot, you can inch out on it or you can jump on it. Our faith is in Jesus. We stand on Jesus. That's why when we sin, we go to him and we get forgiven. And you can stand on it. Some of us don't sin and feel great. We're like, but we need to stand on Jesus because we'll fall, crack our heads, and maybe fall through the ice. But when Jesus says yes, never mind. Your faith can be little or great, but we are putting it in Jesus. Jesus forgives you for your sin. That's why we're free to confess. So struggle no longer. Just give it. And allow God to be with you and love you. Let me pray. Father, as we prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper, it's about the assurance of forgiveness. I pray that you administer to our hearts, bring to mind anything that we need to confess. It's not just gross sins like David, but any areas that you bring to our minds where we're just relying on ourselves. Or hoping in somebody else, or trusting money, I don't know. You bring it to our hearts so that we can confess and remember what it's like just to walk with you in your power and your presence and your provision and your love and your grace. Create in us a clean heart, Lord. Renew a steadfast spirit. Restore the joy of our salvation. In Jesus' name.
Amen.